Chapter 4. We're working our way through this lovely passage. Our journey is coming close to an end. The hope is to have this done by June, but we find ourselves in the fourth chapter, and I'm so delighted to be back in front of you. It's always a great blessing to be able to yield the pulpit when our missionaries come, so that we can get a better sense of who they are and what they're doing. And we have such magnificent missionaries. But I really miss when I am not able to stand in front and to open God's word with you. So it's a great blessing to be back with you to continue in our study of Ephesians 4. We've been working our way through the fourth chapter, and since it's been a few weeks since we've been there, I'd like to go back and start at the first verse and read down to and including the sixth verse, so we understand the content and the context of where we are headed in this wonderful passage. Once again, I'm so thankful that these are not the words of mere men, but that is indeed, this is the word of the Lord. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Father, what a powerful and a difficult word it is today. As we think about our dalliances with the world, as we think about how we are inclined to go back to our old ways, to walk in the flesh instead of the Spirit, and yet James has some powerful words for us today, and so may we learn from this, may we repent when we find ourselves in situations where we draw the world standards, the world system into the church, when our words don't match up to our walk, when we follow the world's way of resolving or not resolving things instead of your word. And so help us to see really clearly what your word has to say. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so help it to indeed do its work so that we might be more conformed to what you would have us to be. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son. It's my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus. We ask these things now, and God's people said, amen. Some of you here are traveled with us to Israel back in 2012 or 13. I can't remember which year it was exactly. But while we were there and in the old town of Jerusalem, we visited a very old and famous church named the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It really is one of the most ancient churches. It actually traces its roots all the way back to 326 AD. That's a long time ago. But the current building, the building that you see here, was actually built in 1149 AD. That's still a long time ago when you think about it. But tradition has it that, and the reason that it's a site that is venerated, the tradition has it that it is built over the cave where Jesus was buried. Archaeologists assure us that that is probably not correct, but people still hold on to this as almost in itself a holy relic. And it's been a place of veneration for many hundreds of years, and really no tour is complete without wandering through the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, a little history. As Christianity began to divide into various sects and denominations, control of this church was much disputed because it's really seen as a holy site. And finally, in 1752, when Jerusalem was still under the rule of the Ottomans, the Sultan issued an edict declaring which parts of the church belonged to each of the six Christian groups that claimed ownership, because there were such battles going on. So he basically went in there and said, this belongs to this group, and this belongs to this group, and this belongs to this group. And each group has carefully staked out their territory within, around, and even on the roof of the church itself. And each guards its own space and with great jealousy, which on many occasions has led to squabbling and actually open warfare. In an article entitled "The Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Its Quarrelsome Custodians," nice title, author Hilda Riley shares a bit of that quarrelsome history. And she just goes back some 20 years. We could go back, and historians actually go back, and they look at that quarreling that has gone on for century upon century upon century. But she talks about in 2002, in the heat of the summer, an Egyptian monk who was guarding an area of the Coptic territory, which is, by the way, on the left side, which is the roof. They got the roof. They were one of the lesser churches, so they got the roof. But they only got half of the roof. The Ethiopians got the other half. And so it was a really hot day. And so this Egyptian monk moved his chair out of the sun to a shadier spot. This turned out to fall under the Ethiopian jurisdiction, which led to a fight so fierce, so intense, throwing of chairs and bars and everything imaginable, that 11 monks had to be hospitalized. In 2004, during a procession to commemorate the discovery of Christ's cross, an Orthodox priest took exception to the Catholic chapel being left open, and the ensuing fracas between the Greek Orthodox and the Franciscan monks resulted in spilt blood and arrest. They actually had to call the police in on this one. In April 2008, priests, worshipers, and Israeli police were all involved in a brawl after some Armenian priests tried to eject a Greek priest whom they considered to be gate-crashing their procession. Participants beat each other with the palm fronds they were bearing in commemoration of Christ's entry into the Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This rivalry is so intense, and you feel it when you walk in the door. It's an amazing thing to see, the glares that go from one person to another. But the rivalry is so intense that they can't even decide when to open and close the door or when to lock it up. And so they came upon an ingenious idea. The key to the main entrance, and there's only one key to the main entrance, has been in the keeping of a Muslim family since the 12th century. So the Muslims decide when it's open and when it's closed, and then everything else takes place inside. If you will look carefully at this entry to the church, and you look up here on the right-hand side, it's hard to see right there, but I wanted you to get the overall context. You will see a ladder, and I'd like to tell you the story of this ladder. It's one of the more fascinating stories, is the story of the ladder that stands there on the right-hand side of the church. No one knows exactly how it got there. No one knows exactly the purpose of it, but because of that agreement struck way back in 1752, where nothing can be moved or changed unless all of the six denominations make a decision on it, that ladder has not been moved during that entire period. The ladder cannot be removed because it sits on the Greek portion of the church, but it leans against the Armenian portion of the church. And so they can't agree what to do with it. Neither group, therefore, controls the ladder, nor may either remove it. So it just sits there, a testament to the consequence of conflict within the church. Kind of a sad story, but, you know, I wouldn't have had to go all the way back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, although I think it's a wonderful story. All I would have had to do is go back to my Baptist upbringing, and I could give you story after story of business meetings that got out of hand. But we need to understand that churches all down through the centuries have struggled with conflict. And the first century church was no exception. Really, this church, the first church, was built some just 200 years after James actually writes these words. And so in this epistle sent to the dispersed churches, James in his usual highly applicative and sometimes words that just take you back. He takes the entire fourth chapter to help us understand the damage that happens when there is conflict within the church. If you remember, as we looked through the first several verses here, we saw, first of all, that he asks and answers a most important question. He asks the question, what's the source of quarrels among you? And he answers it by saying, is it not the selfish desires that you have? The idea is our selfish desires, I want this, I don't get this, so I'm going to cause conflict. And he gives three ways that that takes place. He says, you lust and you don't have. And lust is basically defined as a consumption with a desire, a desire for something that you want, but you don't have. And he also says another one is envy. And the idea there is envy is best defined as being consumed with a desire to have something that belongs to someone else. And the third thing he says, lack of proper prayer leads to conflict. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask. You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And so we concluded our study by looking at the cause of conflict by saying when we actively or even passively choose to follow our own selfish desires, we will always sow seeds of conflict within the church. Now in verses 4 through 6, he moves from the conflicts within the church and he moves on to the consequences of conflict in the church. We are Christ's body. We belong to him. This is his church. We are his people. He gave his life for us, and God says there are consequences when we choose to move towards conflict. Now, today, we're going to look at, and we're going to see four causes, or four consequences of conflicted behavior within the church. But before we go there, I want to make sure that we understand the hinge words. That's essential for us to get. So look at verse 4. If you're in the habit of highlighting your Bible, and you should, you will see that the word friendship or friend shows up twice. When a word like that shows up and shows up again in the same verse, you know that you're looking at the hinge point or the main idea. So he says, he says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And then he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So I thought it would be really valuable for us before we really move any farther on this to really get an understanding of what he means by friendship and what he means by the world. Let's start with the world. So when we think of the world, we need to ask ourselves, well, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about the unsaved people in the world? That we are not to have friendship with the unsaved people in the world? Well, That would not work because there would be no evangelism that would take place if you look at it that way. Or is he talking about his creation, the creation of the world? Are we supposed to put blinders on and not have anything to do with any of that? Well, that's certainly not the case. This morning, first hour, I stood outside as the service was beginning to greet our latecomers. And I was gentle about it, but I greeted the latecomers. And as I was greeting the latecomers, all of a sudden this massive flock of cedar waxwings just kind of pulled into one of our sycamore trees there, and then they came down into the pyracanthus and started just eating the berries. Go home and look up cedar waxwing. It's one of the most beautiful birds out there. Kind of a buffy yellow chest, got red ring around here, a little gold, a little black, and a little hood. It's an absolutely amazing bird. I'm standing out there watching them 10 feet away. My camera's sitting in the truck, and I can't get to it. It's so irritating. But just it was so beautiful to look at, and I'm saying, isn't that magnificent? Isn't God's creation just something splendid and special? Particularly in the springtime like this. Is he saying to us, if you look at the world, there's something wrong? If you have friendship with his creation, certainly he wouldn't be saying that. So we have to understand what it is that he's saying. Often and very commonly, when Scripture speaks of the world, it speaks of this. It speaks of the sinful human world system under Satan's control. So it's speaking of a system. It's speaking of a way of thinking. Another way we would put it would be functioning in the flesh instead of in the spirit. That's a very good way for us to think about and for us to look at it. Jesus talks about that in John 15. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this, the world hates you. Do you see the difference? He's saying, I pulled you out of a system of thinking, a way of thinking, a way of relating, and I brought you into newness of life in Christ Jesus for you to function in a wholly different way. So important is this, that in what is often called his high priestly prayer, where just before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples and for us through them. He says, I have given them your word, Father. The world has hated them, and that is the world system, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of that system, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John the apostle gets a hold of this, and later on in 1 John chapter 2, and some of his most beautiful words, he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so the whole idea that he's helping us understand with the world is the sinful human world system under Satan's control. We are not to bring that into the church. We are to leave that out, not only in the church, but in our own lives. Now, the second thing we need to understand is friendship. Friendship, we kind of get that one, it's a close personal relationship, fellowship, or companionship. Now, think about what he's saying here, is friendship with the world system, close personal relationship, fellowship, or companionship with the world system is what we're after. Actually, this word for friendship comes from the base of the root phileo. And phileo is this wonderful word for love, right, in Scripture. And it really is a word that speaks with an embrace or a very close personal relationship. Phileo love is something that we'd see in family. You would see between a husband and wife. You would see with and amongst children. It speaks to the closest personal relationship. It speaks to embrace. In the classical Greek, it actually sometimes is translated to kiss. To kiss. And so the whole idea is, he says, don't kiss, don't embrace, don't take part in, don't have a close personal relationship, don't have fellowship, don't have companionship with the world system. Don't do that. I was listening to a message about 3 weeks ago, and I just love Stephen Davey. He's the president of Shepherd Seminary in North Carolina, and he just gives the greatest illustration. So all honor to him for this illustration, but it's so good that I couldn't pass it up. There was this middle school in Oregon, and the middle school in Oregon's are 7th through 9th graders, and the young ladies are just getting to the point where they're becoming aware of themselves. And so they would go to the bathroom in between classes, and they would put on their lipstick or the lip gloss, and they would kiss the mirror. And it kind of caught on. Before you know it, there was 2 or 3 at the end of the day. Then they're 12, and they're 24, then they're 30. It was just taking over the whole school. And so the principal is saying, the custodian said, this is a problem. You need to take care of it. So she tried with all her might. She tried to catch them. She tried to write notes to parents. She tried to help teachers understand, to no avail. Finally, she came up with a very smart idea. She brought the custodian in on it. She said, here's what I want you to do. So at the end of the school day, she brought all of the girls into this bathroom, just crammed them all into the bathroom. She said, see all these lip prints, see all these kiss marks on the mirror? I want you to understand how hard this is to get off. So I'm going to have the custodian demonstrate just how difficult that is to do that. And so she says, Mr. Custodian, if you please. And so he takes his long-handled brush and he dips it in the commode. And he begins to wipe off the mirror. Isn't that great? No more lip prints after that. That was the end of the story. Kissing the mirror that's been cleaned with toilet water is a really helpful illustration, for it's very much akin to what happens when we who have been redeemed embrace the sinful word system. Now, some of you aren't going to take anything else from that sermon except that wonderful illustration, and I'm fine with that as long as you understand that the illustration speaks to our affection and our attentions to the flesh, to that which was, instead of that which is to be in Christ Jesus. So if that's all you take, praise the Lord. Just don't take that illustration by itself. Being friends with the world simply means that we embrace the norms, their standards, their world system, their way of thinking, their way of doing things. What a standard accepted practice in the world, which we often call sin, it cannot be allowed to flourish within the church. When it comes to our own selfish desires or our lusts or our envious or hurtful words or our gossip or our judgmental attitudes, all that friendship with the world has to be checked at the door of our hearts. I think even when it comes to passages like this, we need to make sure that we are really faithful. In the world system, you know, people might look at this and say, man, that's a mighty tough text. You're really going to preach on this man who is calling you an adulteress, that says you were hostile to God, that says that God is jealous for you? Well, the value of expositional teaching is that you must go verse by verse. The hard thing about expositional teaching is that you must go verse by verse, right? But we can't just take passages and go, no, that's too hard to hear. That will be unpopular. That's world system thinking. Spirit-filled thinking says we go line by line, precept by precept, because God has written it for a reason. There's purposefulness to everything that we have here. So now that we have clarity about that, let's get to the hard part. And this is a tough passage. This is a passage that just hits us right between the eyes. It's a passage that just doesn't take any prisoners. It's a passage that we just can't say, well, that's just for the sinners. He is speaking of us, believers. And remember, everything in James is written towards believers, and this passage is written to them as well. So, four consequences of conflict in the church. If we engage in conflict, if we bring the world system into our church, here's four consequences that we can expect, according to James. Here's the first. The first is unanswered prayer. We already began to take a look at that a few weeks ago, but he basically says in that third verse, 2b is, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask it with wrong motives. And this whole ask is, in the original language, is put in something called the middle voice, and the middle voice is the idea there. You keep asking for your own benefit. In other words, you're asking because it's something that you want. It's something that is your own desire. He says you're not going to receive it because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're asking in the wrong way. You're asking so that you can spend it only on your own pleasures. He says you don't have a prayer when you pray in that way. The consequence is that your prayer will not be heard. Now make sure we understand what that means too. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hear, because God can hear all things. But King David talks about that, about how difficult, and sometimes he says it's like the ceiling was made of copper. It's like I bring the prayers up and it comes right back down because my heart was not right. Because I was motivated in the wrong way. I was thinking the wrong way. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's a waste of time for me to engage in fleshly, world-friendly thinking and believe that I'm going to have communion with God in prayer. So that's a simple one, but he says a consequence of us living a life of conflict, envy, lust, is going to be that your prayers are not going to be heard. Now we get things start to get difficult. In verse 4, he says that a consequence is that you will be an enemy of God. Is it possible for a believer to be an enemy of God? James seems to think so. But he actually gets worse than that. Look what it says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but I look at this verse and it still takes my breath away. And the old idea that I, who am a beloved child of God, who Christ redeemed me as his own, who has placed his spirit and his gifts within me, that he would call me an adulteress, that he would call me someone that is hostile towards God, that's not something that I want to be involved with. And those words seem pretty harsh. And you say, well, maybe that's just for really bad sinners. I mean, my sins aren't that bad. I just gossip a little, and there's just two people at church I would rather talk about than two. It's not that many. And I'm not that envious, and I don't bring much of the world into the system. Maybe James is just talking about really bad sinners. Sadly, there's no way around this. Now, that word adulteresses, that's a little bleak, isn't it? But remember, it's a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish world, and the Old Testament is filled with this idea of God saying, the people that I loved, the people that I have set apart to be a light to the nation, they have turned from me, and it is as if they are adulterers and adulteresses. I you know, sometimes I say, well, couldn't at least the translators used a different word? Couldn't they use like unfaithful or disloyal or two-timing? It doesn't have the same impact, doesn't it? You're unfaithful. Oh, okay. You're an adulteress. What? See, it's really powerful that he's saying, when you walk in the flesh instead of the spirit, when you embrace the world system instead of God's system, you are an adulteress before the Lord who has given himself for you. Imagine, wives, imagine if you would, your husband comes home from another day of work, and so you say to your husband, honey, how was your day? Oh, my day was great. So I was getting ready to go for lunch. Let me tell you about it. I said, I'm getting ready to go for lunch, and I walked past Julie's cubicle. And I noticed that Julie was crying. I said, Julie, are you okay? She says, no, I'm far from okay. I'm having all sorts of marital problems. And so you say to her, so I said to her, well, let's go to lunch and we'll talk about it. And immediately your wife is kind of going, couldn't you have maybe chosen somebody else to do that? But go ahead, you're a man of integrity, it'll be fine. So we talked all through lunch and I held her hands. And I told him about all those intimate times when we had trouble. And as we were leaving, when we were getting into the car, she wasn't crying anymore. And I just gave her this big old hug, and I gave her a kiss. And man, what a great day that was. Now, wives, tell me how you're going to love that one. How many of you got the baseball bat ready for that one? You're about to hit him in the noggin with it. Why? Because he ought not to be doing with that, right? This does, her problem is not your problem. You ought not to be embracing that issue. Those are things that you only embrace one another with, yes? And the whole idea here is he's saying, why are you embracing the world system? When you embrace the world system, it's as if you are committing adultery in God's sight. But it kind of gets worse. You adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world, and we know that what that is now, is open hostility. And this whole idea of hostility is to be at war or be against God, towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you know what the word enemy means in Greek? Enemy. Yes, enemy. Is it possible to be an enemy of God? James seems to think so. Am I redeemed? Yes. I'm a redeemed enemy of God when I decide to go my own way. Therefore, whoever goes this way is an enemy of God. Pretty clear. His intention truly is to get our attention, I think, with this and help us to understand that halfway is no way as far as God is concerned. Don't bring that world system into your life. Don't bring that world system into your marriage. Don't bring that world system into your church. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And that's where he's going to head next. In verse 5, he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell inside of us. So we're going to see that the Spirit is grieved and quenched. Amazing thing happened the moment you and I became believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said to disciples, it's actually a very good thing that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. And so the moment you and I believe, he indwells us, he fills us, he brings spiritual gifts into our lives. He helps us to understand the truth of Scripture. We can walk in this newness of life. There's fruitfulness that comes from being Spirit-filled. He says, every day, though, you have a choice to either walk in the power of the Spirit or walk in the power of the flesh. And when you walk in the power of the flesh, it is as if you were an adulterer. It is as if you are under conflict with what God calls you to be, what God causes you to do. Now, verse 5 is the most difficult verse in the original language in all of James. Commentators go back and forth on this one. Some of them talk about the Holy Spirit thing, and they see it as a small s, and they think it's the human spirit. I don't think that's good at all. I think the New American Standard has it perfectly. He says, don't you understand? Don't you realize what Scripture has spoken of clearly, that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in you? He is jealous that you take the Spirit of God that has been given to you as a gift of salvation and make it a reality in your life, that you walk in this newness of life in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if your husband or your wife or your friend or something is jealous, it's hard, isn't it? Because that's not really motivated in the proper way. But a jealous God is a God who does all things right and holy and only desires our very best. So he's very jealous of our affections and our attention, and he wants all things. He is jealous that we follow him with all of our being. So when we move towards conflict, when we move towards disunity, when we allow the world system to take over in our lives, he's jealous of that. And here's what happens. According to Ephesians 4:29, when you and I sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't really even have to understand the word grieve. It just means to hurt, right? You grieve the Holy Spirit. But 1 Thessalonians makes it even worse. It says that when we continually grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. And the whole idea is this: if you would think of the flame of the Holy Spirit and think of the flesh as a bucket of cold water, and you just pour that over the flame of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of quenching its power and its effectiveness, and it's working inside of our life. It's interesting, a dear friend come up to me afterwards, and he says, I've never thought of quench that way. She says, I think of quench as a big glass of lemonade, right? Yeah. Oh, that really quenched my thirst. I says, well, that's an English problem, but it's not a Greek problem. In the original language, quench means quench, and quench really talks to, instead of walking in the power of the Spirit, it's as if we are just pouring a bucket of cold water with our sin on all that God wants us to be. God is jealous for us. He's jealous that his Spirit is active and alive and working in our lives, and so the Spirit is grieved and quenched. Verse 5, one more. Verse 6, he says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's just start in the middle of the verse. Middle of the verse says, God is opposed, battles against, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see the clear contrast here? He says, God is against you. God opposes you in your pride. Now, I've had a few people in my life oppose me. And you get over it, and life goes on. But I've had a few times in my life when God was opposing me. It ain't pretty. It's not pretty. He always wins, because he's going to keep hammering and hammering and hammering until the opposition ceases. Because you were bought with a price. He loves you. He wants the best for you. He's jealous over you. And so your opposition is going to met with his opposition, and it is a greater opposition. But there's a better word, and that's in the beginning of verse 6. But he says, he gives a greater grace. In the original, it actually translates this way. It says, but more grace he gives. But more grace and more grace and more grace and more grace he gives. The humbler we are, the more grace. The more we call upon him, the more grace. The more we are in need, the more grace. The prouder we are, the less grace. The prouder we are, the more we move into conflict, the more we envy, the more we lust, the more we allow our tongue to take over. He says, I will oppose you and I will oppose you until you see the importance of humbling yourself, and then I will show you my grace. So these are four pretty serious consequences in my life when I don't check the world system at the door of my heart. I don't want any of these, let alone all four. I don't want my prayers to be unanswered. I tell you, as a pastor, I only got two things. I got prayer and this word. And if I don't have prayer, I don't have a prayer, right? I got no hope. And so unanswered prayer is a consequence of conflict. I don't want that. I never want to be called an adulteress or an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of the one who gave his life that I might live. I don't want to see the Spirit grieved or quenched in my life. And I don't want God to have to oppose me. I don't want to go to battle with God because I know I'm always going to lose. So what in the world? What do we do with it? I want you to just think about two things this week. Just take them with you, along with the bathroom illustration that we used. But take this one with you. Here's two points I want you to ponder this week. First, how and where in my life am I embracing the world system? You don't have to write it down. You just have to think about it. You can write it down if you want, but it's really easy for us. As we look through our life, we know we're embracing the world system. We know where that is. We know those pet sins, the little things that we're comfortable with, the things we don't want to give up, the ones that we think we want to hang on, the things that make us feel a little bit better, we think, the harsh words that we think that somebody else deserves, on and on and on. He says, how and where in my life am I embracing the world system? Well, I can guarantee you that if you're embracing the world system, you're going to have unanswered prayer, and you're going to be an enemy of God, and the Spirit's going to be grieved, and God is going to oppose you. But there's a second point that I think is important too, and that simply is, on a day-by-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, am I grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? Really simple. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, period. The moment I sin intentionally, stand at the fork in the road and I said, that's God's way and this is the way that I want to go. And I know what God says, but this I really want to do. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. It's also called sin. And yet he's given us this wonderful antidote, hasn't he? It says, if we confess our sin, is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point, am I grieving? Am I quenching the Holy Spirit through my sinful habits? Hey, here's what I want you to understand, that those little pet sins that we're hanging on to, we hang on to those long enough and we no longer will grieve, we will quench. And quench simply means that the Spirit of God just is no longer effective in our life. At first when we grieve, we see that conviction and we hold it tight, but the longer we go without it, it's as if there's scar tissue on us on the skin that we can't feel it anymore. And these are things we don't want. How and where in my life am I embracing the world system? Am I grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit? Here's one thing I do know. When we actively or even passively choose friendship with the world, we can be sure that consequences will follow. Hey, dear ones, from the very beginning, what have we been saying about faith, about the book of James? The theme is faith follows. I don't think there's any verses that make that clearer to me than these that we've been looking at today. May God bless you then as you think about how we work this through this week. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time, for this gathering, for this dear people. What a precious family this is. I'm so grateful to be a part of this team. And I ask that you would help us to be very, very aware that we would check the world system in our life and not let it walk through those doors. We walk by the Spirit, that we would, in our lives, in our interactions, in our relationships with our dear ones here, that our lives would be led by the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 talks about so carefully. Help us to see it in our own life this week. Help us to stomp out those sins that we are so inclined towards. We hold on to just to rip it out, to walk in newness of life. God, we ask that you would work through our lives as we go through this week. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said, Amen. Go with God. You are dismissed.